ladies and gentlemen of the jury, the prosecution is not going to get that man today. No, because I'm going to get him.
Welcome to this episode of A Happy Night.
It is All Hallows Eve, of course, as we know. Samhain is the this pagan druidic holiday, of course, of sorts, if you, I suppose you can call it that. Folks, we're broadcasting live from our radio and television studios right here in beautiful Northwest Pennsylvania. You're tuned right into the Hagman and Hagman Report. Of course, we broadcast live each and every weeknight from 7 to 10 p.m. Eastern Time right here on the Global Star Radio Network. Tune us in. Go to HagmanandHagman.com. And, of course, there you can choose your whether you'd like to watch us live or choose Global Star Radio Network or any of the other broadcasting choices, including Blog Talk Radio. Don't forget, we've got two separate websites, ladies and gentlemen, Hagman and Hagman.com. That's for show information. And then, of course, HagmanReport.com. This is for the headlines. And it's a headline-rich environment, to be sure. The third hour, we're going to be going over all of the news that you really need to know. I did a video earlier today. That'll be out later on. That has got a lot to do with the headlines. And what I believe is behind it. I was on with Dave Hodges last night. The first hour, we talked about problems that could be that could result. And remember, folks, this election, the complexion of this election, it might not end up. You might not have the same ticket even at this late hour. You might not have the same ticket on election day as we see right now. That'd be interesting to see. But there's more to the story, of course, than just 650,000 emails. There's always more to the story. Huma Abedin, close to the Muslim Brotherhood. The emails being found on an alleged pedophile's computer. I want to make it clear as well. They took the router in addition to the laptop, and it's my understanding they also got a search warrant for a desktop or an all-in-one computer at the residence. Huma, of course, has been iced out of the Clinton campaign.
Temporarily. I think they're trying to distance themselves. Yep. For those who don't pay attention and don't know Huma Abedin, and that she's been the number one close confidant of Hillary Clinton for 30 years now.
20 years, yeah.
She's calling her, our staffer's emails being looked into and distancing herself in language and in action.
You know, folks, I mean, she was born in Kalamazoo, Michigan, July 28th, 1976. Moved to Saudi Arabia with her parents when she was 2 years old. Spent time in Jeddah. Grew up around Jeddah, and then came back to the United States when she was 18. Attended George Washington University. Was really active in Muslim affairs there. Of course, her mother was a member of the Muslim Sisterhood, which is the female component of the Muslim Brotherhood. So there's a lot of Muslim or Islamic influence there, and we have to take that into account. You've got undoubtedly confidential emails, and I think this is what classified emails, and I think this is what really caused this latest, among other things, this is what caused the latest announcement, is the fact that they, meaning the NYPD, the agents from the New York FBI office, had seen some things on Wiener's computer that does suggest that there were some huge files, not huge in number, but critical files resident on the computer. And why? Some say, well, it's a cloud issue. Syncing up a cell or a smartphone with a laptop, it becomes all of the emails, get downloaded. I understand that. but I think it's much more. There's much more there. So let's, we are keeping our eyes on this. In fact, 24/7 since Friday, the announcement of Friday, I've been following this and of course, one more thing before we get to our guest to talk about, not just current events, but talk about the significance of this day for the non-believers, the pagans, maybe the believers on the other side might be a better way to say it. But, in hour three, we're going to be talking about the significant, or going to be talking about all of everything that's taking place. But Donna Brazil, the interim chair for the DNC, of course, caught lying. She did feed the questions ultimately to Hillary Clinton on at least two occasions from during her position at CNN, or as a contributor for CNN. Extremely important, extremely diabolical, and of course for her to claim that she's being persecuted, that's beyond the pale. Our guest for the next, well, for the next 2 hours is going to be Dr. Michael Heiser. Before we get to Dr. Heiser, I want to remind everyone, or let everyone know, that portions of tonight's broadcast sponsored by ZipRecruiter.com. My goodness, are you a small, medium, or large business? Are you in charge of hiring? Do you know where to post your job to find the best candidates? Well, posting your job in just one place is not enough to find quality candidates, not any longer. That's why I want to direct everyone to ZipRecruiter.com/free trial. By going to ZipRecruiter.com/free trial, there, listeners of the Hagman and Hagman Report will get a free trial period to use ZipRecruiter. And I'll tell you something, I've experienced this, I've taken it for a test drive, and boy, it's a fantastic service. If you're looking for that one candidate but don't want to juggle emails and spend time on the phone, you can rate the candidates right there on the easy-to-use interface. Folks, that's ZipRecruiter.com/free trial. One more time to try it for free. Go to ZipRecruiter.com/free trial. Now, on September 19th of this year, we had a very interesting, very a great guest on, Dr. Michael Heiser. His website, Dr. MSH for Michael S. Heiser. That's drmsh.com. That's his website. And we had a great show on that day. We talked about a lot of things, a lot about this gentleman is extremely learned in the Bible, in Hebrew, other languages. Joe, I'm going to kick it over to you. You can bring him on.
And Dr. Heiser has the Naked Bible blog as well as the Naked Bible podcast. And he has written a book, The Unseen Realm. And we talked about this last time Dr. Heiser was on. And we got into a lot last time he was on. And a lot's changed since then. Dr. Heiser, it's great to have you back on the show.
Yeah, thank you both for having me back.
We appreciate your time coming back, and we got a lot of emails after your first appearance with us. Received a lot of emails saying, man, you've got to have him back, and just an incredible amount of interest. So thanks for taking your time out tonight. I know that you're traveling, or I believe that to be the case, and I know that your time is limited, so let's get right down to it. Joe,
sure,
I'll
say
again, toss back to you.
Well, Dr. Heiser, we have a lot we can cover tonight. We have what we see going on in the world of politics with the election, just days away. We have the Syrian conflict and the potential for World War III and Russia and the U.S. getting involved. And we have tonight being Halloween, a very prominent satanic holiday. I'm going to just throw it out to you, Dr. Heiser, and let you pick up where you want to start.
Yeah, typically when I do guest appearances on this particular day, lots of people are interested in, sort of the biblical perspective on things you associate with Halloween. And the low-hanging fruit is things like ghosts and demons and the underworld and whatnot. But in view of the way, you've introduced things, I mean, what you're really angling for here, at least my sense of it, is the sort of the connection between the unseen world and geopolitical events. And that is certainly something that Scripture affirms pretty clearly. It goes beyond sort of the religious connection of certain areas or certain domains, certain nation states with particular deities. I mean, that's pretty obvious. But when you go to passages like Daniel 10, where, you know, we have an episode in the book of Daniel where we run into entities known as the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, and that chapter, Daniel 10, is sort of feeding off of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, where, you know, God has certain perspectives, certain destinies in mind for these specific nations, and knows what is going to happen with them and how they're going to replace each other, you know, fight each other. There's conflict and displacement of one with the other, you know, in the struggle for power. But here in chapter 10, we discuss, you know, the text discusses these same entities drawn from these earlier chapters and says, hey, behind those guys are these supernatural princes that are, again, really in charge. I mean, they move, they influence people, and people in power are not immune to those influences. And when people in power are subject to manipulation by unseen forces, they make decisions that affect their populations, and you have things like wars and terrible policies that result in chaos among their populations. Psalm 82, the gods of the nations are accused of that very thing, for abusing their populations. And, you know, God has a sense even for nations that aren't Israel, that he assigned to lesser Elohim as a punishment at Babel, and we talked about that last time. He has a sense that he still wants them ruled according to just principles, according to principles that you can find in his law. You know, Paul talks about this, about how pagans have the law of God written on their hearts. I mean, they know what is a good way to live. They know what abuses are. They know what justice and injustice is. And the Bible, the biblical view, is that when nations are in chaos, it's because of the supernatural forces that are supposed to be governing them in a correct, just way. And when that doesn't happen, it throws the world, you know, into turmoil. So what we see today, I think, maps over pretty well, you know, to a biblical perspective, as far as what we see isn't the whole story. I mean, there is a greater intelligence that is guiding, manipulating, creating, structuring, framing all that we see. And that's certainly a part of biblical theology that we should not dismiss.
So what you're saying is, as these human beings who are in different controls of governments and positions of power, both on the front stage and behind the scenes, there are also spiritual forces at work that hinder and
absolutely
help, you know, these people with, you know, the, because a lot of these politicians and the people behind the scenes, the money men, you know, it's not just that they don't believe in God. We have seen, you know, even from the Hillary email scandal and leaks, the you know, her talking about sacrificing a chicken to Moloch in her backyard, that a lot of these people are active in, you know, say the Satanism religion, black magic, and do practice it. And what you're saying is this follows a deeper, darker spiritual agenda that some of these human beings don't even realize that they're playing out.
Yeah, and even, I mean, there are a number of instances in the podcast we're going through Ezekiel right now. And in Ezekiel, I believe it's chapters 8 and 9, you have people who were worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, but doing it in such a manner that it involved idolatry. It involved a direct violation of Deuteronomy 4:19 to 20, not to worship the sun, moon, and stars. They're out worshiping the sun in Ezekiel, thinking they're bowing down to Yahweh. So even people who are not overtly, not knowingly, willfully worshiping, you know, sinister gods, you know, spiritual forces of darkness, even they, you know, are subject to this sort of scrutiny by God, and, you know, the judgment that goes with it. So, you know, I've read a number of things about you know, certain people that we read in the headlines today, and some of them do some pretty weird stuff. Some of them, you know, appear more innocuous and, you know, quote unquote well-intentioned. But it isn't an issue of intentions. It isn't an issue of knowingly doing this or that. The spiritual world that's described for us, you know, we talk a lot about spiritual warfare in Christian circles, and we tend to, I think, incorrectly, sort of view that in terms of the spectacular, things like demonic possession. When, I mean, that's certainly part of it, but for the most part, a lot of this sort of thing is unseen. You know, we talk about the unseen hand of providence on the good side. Well, there are plenty of unseen hands on the other side, too. And so it's incorrect thinking to only look for the spectacular. A lot of what goes on in normal, you know, decision making, I mean, the biblical view is that, look, we are human beings. There is a battle, not only for our soul, but for on the dark side, to control the turf that is presently under dominion. And since that turf is occupied by people, we need, you know, the spiritual forces of, you know, that are opposed to God need to move the herd. They need to have things go on in that space, on the ground, in that turf, that coincide with and further their own hold on that ground, you know, their own dominion. The way the dominion is broken is through the power of the gospel, that people are, you know, leave the worship of illegitimate gods and they turn to Christ. They you know, they align themselves with the true God, which in New Testament language is, you know, incarnate in Christ, and you have the whole work of Christ and the gospel, so on and so forth. So if you don't have that happening, then you have a lot of other stuff happening in its place that allows spiritual forces of darkness to hold their ground. That's really where Scripture's at in spiritual warfare. It's a battle for the mind. And it's a battle for who can get these humans to respond to our influences more frequently than not. And especially when it comes to the gospel, who can, you know, can we hold that at bay? Can we get people to not believe or believe something else or nothing at all? Or, you know, are we going to lose them again to the message of the gospel of Christ? You know, Yahweh incarnate, who is the God of gods? That's really sort of where it's at, more than, again, the kind of spectacular things we think of.
That's very interesting. And, you know, a lot of the stuff that people read their Bibles and they come to understand, or they hear it on shows like this, or in sermons in church, and you know, one of the things that when we started doing this, when I really started to get into scriptures when we started our show, was I think it's in Revelation, where it is in Revelation, where it talks about how, you know, God would rather you be hot or cold for him, but because people are indifferent and lukewarm, it's, you know, it says, I spew you out of my mouth. Mm-hmm. How much does indifference allow evil to flourish? If we can get into that a little bit.
Oh, well, I think a great deal, because, you know, think of it this way. Again, we don't often think of the resurrection this way. You know, when we think of resurrection, and this is normal, and this, there's nothing wrong with this. It's certainly part of biblical theology. The key word there is part. We think of the resurrection in very personal terms. Christ rose from the dead. Therefore, if we believe in him, and we are, again, all these biblical phrases, we are united to Christ, we are part of his body, we are the body, you know, all these metaphors that Scripture uses for our relationship to the risen Christ, then we will have eternal life. So we tend to parse the resurrection as being the key to our own eternal life. Again, nothing wrong with that. But it's really curious that Paul, in a number of passages, when he thinks of the resurrection, does not only think, it's just the thought that pops into his mind is not only, oh, this means eternal life for us. The thought that pops into his mind is, this is associated with, this is crucial to, or leads to, or causes the loss of power of the principalities, the powers, the rulers, the authorities, all these words Paul uses for the spiritual forces of darkness. You know, we have Colossians 2, for instance, where Paul is, he says in verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him. He made us alive. There's that resurrection language. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. And again, that's the part we think about. But then in verse 15, he says, in doing that, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. He does the same thing in Colossians. He does it in Ephesians. There are just a number of passages where, for Paul, the resurrection is crucial to the illegitimacy, the loss of power, the diminishment, and ultimately the destruction of the other gods, the principalities, the powers, and so forth. So when you talk about apathy, if we don't, again, take this seriously, if we don't take the gospel seriously, if this isn't a thing that, you know, we see ourselves as integral to the expansion of the kingdom of God, okay, on earth, and specifically that means the growth of the body of Christ, the growth of the church. And again, that's not to say the kingdom is only today. I believe in a future, you know, literal kingdom to come. But if we're not actively engaged in our part of that mission, then by definition, if the church is not growing, then the powers that be, the spiritual powers of darkness, maintain their hold. They don't suffer defeat. They don't lose their citizens. They don't lose, again, the people that they can empower and manipulate and abuse and so on and so forth. So yeah, apathy is a big deal. You know, if you're not moving in one direction and accomplishing the thing that God tasked us with, that specifically relates not only to us and our afterlife, but the forces that are under, that are controlling our world now, then you're helping them. I mean, just by definition, because Scripture does put it in those terms, that this has something to do, you know, with the expansion of the gospel.
So if I'm hearing you correctly, 320 million people, just for example, in the United States, and we're moving toward, in my view anyway, a more secular, mm-hmm. well, even worse, I do suggest we're moving more toward a satanic government, or not a government, but the satanic belief system, whether that be more Islamic, more atheistic, whatever it might be. In atheism, I don't believe it to be non-belief. I believe it to be more nefarious than that. So having said all of that, if I'm hearing you correctly, then is this a case where we are looking at the chaos that's taking place here in the United States a direct result of our lack of faith and action in faith, where the spirits that have bound up all the chaos have drifted away, the hand of protection, hand of God has been lifted,
I would agree. I think we are living in a post-Christian culture. I think we are, the experiences of the early church are going to come in pretty handy, because they had to say what they say and they had to do what they were supposed to do in the context of open hostility toward them and also a very pagan world. So I think, you know, sources like the Church Fathers, again, some of these early church histories are going to become really valuable to us in the West, because that's the world we're moving toward. I really do believe we are in a post-Christian culture, and that's going to take a lot of forms, as you just suggested. The reason for that, I do put squarely at the feet of the church. The reason we're headed toward, you know, a totalitarian sort of fascistic, pagan, neo-pagan, you know, sort of world, is because the church has been ineffective, and the church has been ineffective in a number of ways. It has diluted its doctrine. It has changed its doctrine. I think it's, I don't want to say hopelessly worldly, but it's overwhelmingly worldly. And what I mean by that is our minds are more on this world than the next. We're supposed to be thinking that this world is not our home. And so what we do, the things that we do on a daily basis, we're supposed to assess, have a value assessment of, you know, is this going to further, you know, God's plan. Okay, is this going to contribute to someone, you know, having eternal life? So that, you know, the next world is this going to, again, am I doing this only for the benefit I can reap here, or is there spiritual benefit in the life to come? And honestly, the new heaven and earth to come. I mean, we're supposed to be, you know, otherworldly minded, not that to the point that we're no good, we're no practical use here. There's a relationship between the two. There's a balance between the two. And I think Christians overwhelmingly have thought too often and too frequently on just this life. And it stifles us from taking risks to do the right thing. It stifles us from practical things we can do to not only spread the gospel, but to show the world who Jesus was in the way we sacrifice with our resources and the way we sacrifice, you know, with our time and our finances. We don't look very much like, in most respects, the early church. And this is not a political statement. The early church was not a communistic society. There is nothing in the New Testament that suggests the coercive power of the state to take personal property. There is nothing that legitimizes that at all. These were all voluntary decisions out of a heart of love, not something that, you know, that we're authorizing the state to take from you and give to that other guy over there. It's not that way at all. That is a manipulation and, frankly, an exegetically stupid position
Dr. Isaac,
to take when it comes to Scripture.
We are coming up against our first break. It'll just be a couple minutes, and we'll be right back. Folks, you're listening to Dr. Michael Heiser. His website, drmsh.com. Check out the Naked Bible blog and the Naked Bible podcast, as well as his latest book, The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible. We'll be right back. Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen, to this episode of the Hagman and Hagman Report. You're listening to this broadcast as we broadcast from our radio and television studios here in Northwest Pennsylvania. Our very special guest, Dr. Michael Heiser, really kind of part two or extended. You heard him first on September 19th of this year, and if you didn't hear that broadcast, you got to go back and listen. This is one of the most educated, articulate, well-spoken, just a tremendously, just listen to what he's got to say. His website, just think of his initials, Dr. Michael S. Heiser, drmsh.com. Also, theunseenrealm.com, which is reflective of his latest book, his latest work. Before we get to Dr. Heiser, back to Dr. Heiser, I want to mention that we are following all of the headlines, all of the breaking news, all of this chaos that is existing within the within the domestic arena, and you know there are so many aspects to this, so many layers to this, folks. Do not get lulled into thinking this is a simple matter. It's not. In fact, there are many, many layers deep to this, and we're going to be getting into that in the third hour. Before we get back to our guest, I want to just direct everyone to, folks, MinutemanStove.com. MinutemanStove.com. But this time, I mean, of course, the stove. Yes, you've got to get the rocket stove. It's a tremendous item. The rocket stove, Minuteman rocket stove at MinutemanStove.com is a tremendous stove. It uses little wood. It's incredible. It heats your long-term storable food, water, whatever it might be. It's the equivalent to me, like a kitchen stove. It's quality. It's made in America by Americans working for MinutemanStove.com. It's an incredible buy. But this time, have you seen the Russian knife there on the website? If you haven't seen it, I'll tell you this. I could probably cut through, 4x4 with this pocket knife. Check it out. If you've got a special guy, a special person in your life who
would like a very special gift, this is one of the best you can buy, the pocket knife, the Russian pocket knife, D2 pocket knife. It's made of D2 steel, which is expensive steel and very, very well made. Check it out, MinutemanStove.com. Or just go to HagmanReport.com, click on the link to Minuteman Stove. Joe?
We are talking with Dr. Michael Heiser. Again, you can check out his blog, the Naked Bible blog, as well as the Naked Bible podcast. And I know, Dr. Heiser, before the break, we were talking about the indifference and apathy and how the church and the church's people give up ground in the spiritual battle through apathy. And in this segment, if we could, I was looking over your website and going over some of your teachings. Would you mind if we get into some of these?
Oh, sure. Wherever you guys want to go.
Sure. If we could start here, God versus Sea Monsters. This is something that you posted on your site on October 11th. Mm-hmm. And you have a YouTube video on there to go with the teaching. And I was reading through Psalm 74. You say, check out Psalm 74 after watching the latest video. And you said, do you know the Bible says God destroyed Leviathan when he created the heavens and earth? And Genesis 1 isn't the only creation text in the Bible. Check out Psalm 74. So I went back and I read Psalm 74. Can you get into this a little bit? Because
sure.
I found this interesting, and I don't think I have the whole picture myself after just reading the Psalm 74.
Yeah, Genesis 1, again, is the familiar creation story for obvious reasons, where God creates by means of the spoken word. Some, you know, see a hint of something else in the reference to the deep. You know, darkness was over the face of the deep there in Genesis 1. But, you know, primarily it's God creating through the spoken word. In Psalm 74, though, you have language that comes right out of Genesis. We have reference to the God establishing, verse 16, Psalm 74, you have established the heavenly lights and the sun, you have fixed the boundaries of the earth, you made summer and winter, so the seasons there, which are referred to in Genesis 1. You know, we have this familiar creation language in Psalm 74, but we have all of that happening as a result of the prior several verses where, you know, God divides the sea by his might, and that's also in Genesis 1. Okay, the waters from the waters get divided. But you broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. Now, where this comes from is in the ancient Near East, you do have at least one example of some deity somewhere. It's specifically, it's Egyptian. The god Ptah, P-T-A-H, creates with the spoken word. And so Genesis 1, you know, is, you know, kind of a diss to Ptah, because no, it's Yahweh who creates with the spoken word, not this Egyptian guy. But you have many creation stories from Mesopotamia, not Egypt, that have the gods creating after destroying a monster that is a symbol for chaos, the chaotic conditions of the earth, that some deity, in particular Marduk, is kind of the big cheese in Mesopotamian religion. And he slays the dragon. He slays Litanu. That's the Canaanite term. He slays some sort of sea beast and then brings order out of the chaos. He creates a world that humans can inhabit. Well, Genesis 1 doesn't really cover that ground unless Tehom, the deep, is a reference to the Mesopotamian beast that Marduk destroys, whose name was Tiamat, so that's possible. But Psalm 74 sort of picks up the ball and says, well, you know, we need to go after this whole idea that the world was formed after some deity subdued the forces of chaos and made a wonderful world for humanity. Those other deities didn't do that. The God of Israel did that, and that's what Psalm 74 is about. So you actually have two different passages that try to reinforce the idea that it isn't a foreign deity like the Egyptian god Ptah or the Babylonian god Marduk. These aren't the ones who are responsible for creation and for bringing an orderly world out of chaos. It's the God of Israel in both cases. So you have two different passages that try to reinforce creation theology with a different target in mind. Psalm 74 also is aimed specifically at the Canaanite version of this that we read in text from a place called Ugarit. And in that case, you actually have the exact same vocabulary in Ugaritic literature as you do in Psalm 74, where one of the gods destroys Litanu and Yam. He subdues Yam, which is the word for the sea. Again, all this vocabulary right out of Psalm 74. So what both of these texts, Genesis 1 and Psalm 74, are doing is teaching creation theology, and each one respectively kind of targets bad theology, targets, you know, foreign pagan theology in doing so, sort of setting the record straight.
Okay. Thank you for that explanation. And again, folks, read Psalm 74 and check out on under the Naked Bible podcast. You can check out under episode 16 on Michael Heiser's website, the article that we were just referencing. And if we can,
we should say something else too. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament, especially, that are like this, where the reading of it sounds really strange to us. Let's just take Leviathan. You know, we tend to think of this great sea beast and think of dinosaurs or, you know, plesiosaurs or something like that. Leviathan is a word that was well known in other languages, other, you know, civilizations, other religions, as being, again, the symbol for untamed chaos. And this was a big deal. Who holds the world together? You know, it's a big question for the ancient person. And they often used symbols and metaphors of the sea to describe chaotic conditions, because people don't live in the sea. You can't. You drown. The sea is a scary place. It's untamable. It's violent. And it can be violent at any moment. And so we have that place, and then the nice place we live here on the ground. You know, we don't want one to overcome the other. And so they would cast, again, this very important theological question, really everyday life question. How do we know that just bad stuff isn't going to erupt and just devour us all? Well, you know, they would credit their gods, and the Hebrew Bible, of course, is going to credit the one who made it all, you know, the God of Israel. So the writers will take these images and these fears and these ideas and sort of dismiss other deities from getting credit for any of this, and it's the God of the Bible who deserves credit for it.
You mentioned Leviathan, and I've done some studies on this in the past. I've studied it a lot, and I've always looked at it as a system of government, or a system that man builds. That is kind of like what we talked about in the first hour.
Why do you think Thomas Hobbes picked the metaphor?
read that book too, and yeah. Insightful.
It's a very good metaphor, you know, for. You know, you either have life that's in order, or you don't. And of course, with Hobbes, the Leviathan, you know, this this chaotic thing, but also, you know, who holds Leviathan at bay? Well, it's, you know, it's the totalitarian state, you know, and so yeah, it becomes a metaphor for control and totalitarianism and authority. So yeah, I mean, he understood. You know, why people feared, you know, why they used that imagery. And of course, you know, we don't want to adopt the solution, but it's a good metaphor.
Yeah, and I think his book was published in 1651. It was titled Leviathan, and it talked about commonwealths and you know, things of man, of governments, of language, of speech, of all these different things that. And he goes into great detail, showing how man overlooks spiritual aspects of in just about everything we do, and it's a very interesting read. And if we could, I'd like to go over something that you just recently talked about yesterday on your podcast, the Naked Bible Podcast. Ezekiel 17. We get a lot of questions, or have gotten a lot of questions about this in the past. The riddle or parable of the two eagles, about the treachery of Zechariah. Can we get into this a little bit? Because I think listeners will really appreciate this.
Yeah, and that's what Ezekiel 17 is about. You have, you know, that passage needs to be, you know, taken sort of in tandem with other passages in the books of Kings. And when you do that, you know, they, the sort of the history of the end of Judah, when you had, you know, most people who are Bible students are going to be familiar with the fact that Judah is the southern kingdom. Two of the ten tribes of the northern kingdom have already become history. They've already been scattered through conquest in 722 BC. Well, the bottom part, those two tribes of Judah last, you know, 150 years or so longer. And they are gradually eradicated, taken into exile in three stages by the Babylonians. The second stage involved dumping, you know, taking King Jehoiakim back to Babylon and then installing a puppet governor who turned out to be Zedekiah. Zedekiah and is made to enter into a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar as Nebuchadnezzar's vassal, his servant. And so Ezekiel 17 is about how Zedekiah betrayed this covenant and provoked Nebuchadnezzar into returning to Jerusalem and destroying the city and the temple. That's the last phase of the captivity, 586 BC. And we know that because the first half of Ezekiel 17 uses this parable about the two eagles. First eagle is Nebuchadnezzar. Second eagle is very powerful, but doesn't have the status of, or the second one doesn't have the status of the first. The second one is Egypt. And if we get around verse 11 on through the rest of the chapter, you know, what the parable, the allegory is aiming at is Zedekiah at one point, while Nebuchadnezzar was at home in Babylon, solicited Egypt to help him get rid of, you know, Babylon's control. He wanted out of this arrangement. And Nebuchadnezzar, again, gets word of that. We know this from other historical sources, and says, well, it's time to finish the job. And he goes back. He takes his army back to Jerusalem and destroys everything. So this is a parable about that, all this whole set of events where Zedekiah basically shows himself to be a fool and brings upon disaster upon Jerusalem and the temple.
And, you know, lots of people take this to have dual meanings or apply, and I know it's hard for in this instance to apply separate meanings to this because it's very specific in Ezekiel, but the different animals, and you talked about going back to Daniel chapters 2, 4, and 7, you know, we see these animals used as symbolisms for nations and for powers and countries, and all of it, especially in the Old Testament, seems, you know, to be in the past, and then you get to Revelation where you have the beast with the four faces. I don't know how deep you want to get into this, because I know in the next hour we want to kind of switch directions, but do the beasts in Revelation with the different faces, the one of the lion, the one of, you know, the eagle, are these different from the Old Testament references we see in Daniel?
Well, I think they're in, you know, a lot of them get subsumed. You know, Revelation, of course, really ultimately references, you know, Babylon, you know, mystery Babylon. Mm-hmm. And when you get the four-faced thing going on, again, this is part of the book of Daniel. It's also part of the book of Ezekiel. Both of those have Babylonian settings for them. And so there's an association naturally with Babylonian stuff. You know, the Babylonian power and the Babylonian world for the biblical person, not only in the Old Testament era, but also in the New Testament, because they knew, you know, the Old Testament context for a lot of this. But it actually, I think, goes deeper than that, because typically when, you know, if you ever hear the Old Testament preached in church, you know, if it's when you do and it's about Babylon, we typically associate it with Nebuchadnezzar in the exile. But Babylon was a big deal before you ever got those events, Babylon in Genesis 1 through 11, in many ways, and I talk about this a lot in Unseen Realm, was emblematic of the general forces of chaos. And again, to try to not make that so abstract, when the Bible and when I, you know, talk about chaos, what I mean is that a world that is operating in precisely the opposite way of the way God wants it to operate. You know, manipulation, abuse, treachery, you know, sin, evil, you know, immorality, all of it, again, was associated by biblical people with Babylon.
You just talked not about just the, because, you just gave a summary of the current talking points of the news headlines today.
Yeah, I mean, this is why I don't think any passage in the Bible, you know, talks about, and notice the way I'm phrasing this. I don't think any passage in the Bible specifically talks about the United States. The United States didn't exist as an entity. It had nothing to do with biblical prophecy as given. However, today the United States naturally conforms in all those ways that I just mentioned to a chaotic world system. And is being sort of moved in that direction. Now, we're not going to know if any of this prophecy talk, any of this prophecy stuff, has anything to do with the U.S. or frankly, you know, how it has to do with any of the other nations, even from the biblical world, until we get sort of some hindsight. You know, then we would sort of know, okay, there was a ripple effect here and there. And in other words, prophecy is going to work just, you know, in the future, just like it worked the first time around. There's a reason why the gospel writers, the disciples, even standing in front of the risen Christ, don't get it. They still don't get what the whole plan, you know, what was about. Christ in the risen Christ in the upper room, you know, after the road to Emmaus, the text actually says he had to open their minds to understand. I mean, he's standing right in front of them, and they still don't get it. Now, in hindsight, when they actually, you know, 10, 20, 30 years later, when they start producing the Gospels, because it dawns on them, hey, we're going to die. We better write this stuff down. Okay, when they do that, then they have the benefit of the hindsight, and they understand how things came together. But in the moment, even shortly afterwards, they had no idea. And that's the pattern for prophecy. So we're not going to know whether there's dual fulfillment or some sort of ripple effect or some sort of prophetic analogy to something like the United States. But what we can judge is that the United States in many ways is Babylon-ish in terms of the chaos and whatnot. I'm very hesitant for another reason to put the U.S. into prophecy, because depending on who you're talking to, it would almost require you to view the United States as a second Israel, sort of a national people of God entity. And to me, that mm-hmm. brings up all sorts of dangerous theological trajectories that I don't think are biblical at all. But again, when you talk about conceptually, how were the forces of darkness villainized and described and sort of aligned with a world system that everybody knew, you know, this thing we call Babylon? There's a lot of that you can look, you know, in what's happening today and say, good grief, you know, it's like the Babylonian wish list all over again. You know, like transhumanism, we will be as gods. Okay, this elite utopian bent that, frankly, both political parties seem sort of married to, that the solution for all the world's problems is just another law passed, or some government program, or the ruling elite. You know, those sorts of things, again, trying to recreate Eden in human form after a sort of a human image. That's very, you know, Babylonish when it comes to, again, what's going on in Genesis 1 through 11 that the biblical writers are concerned about and preach against, and that God actually acts against. you know, it's this restoring Eden bent and this, you know, becoming as gods, you know. And you say, well, Mike, you know, doesn't God want the kingdom to come? Doesn't God want, you know, isn't the future of the new heaven and earth to have no disease and, you know, no crime and no this and no that? And doesn't the Bible talk about that we're going to be glorified and have perfect bodies? Yeah, it talks about all that stuff. But it locates the catalyst for all those things in the plan of God, okay, not in our technology, not in our quote-unquote wisdom. We sort of swap ourselves in the role of God himself to bring these things about that God does want, but God will bring them about the way he wants them brought about in his own timetable. He doesn't hand his job description over to you or to any government. And that's the trap, but it's also again where you can see some interesting analogies with what, you know, the big concerns, you know, good versus evil in biblical theology.
You covered a whole lot of interesting ground there, from the U.S. and Bible prophecy to trying to understand and look at prophecy. And one thing I always find interesting is, you know, when you read the Gospels and you read about when Jesus was alive and his whole life story and his ministry and his death and resurrection, you know, really only very few people, and even the some of the apostles doubted, you know, what Jesus was doing. I mean, even we know, and then to get into a little deeper, even you know, you look at the verse where Peter talks to Jesus saying it doesn't have to happen this way, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." We can see how even Satan can, in his influence, can talk through even some of God's closest people on earth. But, you know, the apostles didn't understand what was going on, and we read the Gospels now, and we have the whole story, and we can gather the whole picture. But what you said about not seeing prophecy come to pass because really we're not understanding what's happening, when it's happening, in that sense.
I actually think that's by design. I have a whole chapter in the Unseen Realm about this subject, that God wasn't going to play his hand. They didn't understand because they weren't supposed to. And the reason the information was withheld, specifically the fact that to restore Eden, to kickstart this thing we call the kingdom of God, that the Messiah would have to die and rise again. Okay, that was the part they didn't get, and that was the part that wasn't revealed. There is no Old Testament passage, for instance, that has a Davidic Messiah that has to be of the line of David, who also has to be God, who will die and rise again, and that this will be, you know, the solution not only for the problem of Eden with human mortality, but also reverse the effects of Genesis 6, reverse the effects of Babylon, bring all the nations back together. All of those things are scattered through the Old Testament. And I use the metaphor I use in the book is the messianic mosaic. All of the pieces are there, but you can't tell how the pieces go together without hindsight. You have to have hindsight. And this is deliberate because God didn't want the forces of darkness to know that the death was essential. You can't have a resurrection unless there's a death, okay? The death was essential. And it, because, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, had the rulers of this world known, again, what the fallout, what the outcome would be, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. So that was the element that had to be kept secret. Now, when Jesus shows up, the demons, and say they know who he is, and you know you can follow the reasoning. Okay, the Son of David's here, the Son of the Most High. Well, he wouldn't be here unless he was going to kickstart this silly old kingdom of God thing. So God's up to no good here. You know, we got to watch this guy, this Messiah guy. You know, so they know who he is. They know what the end game is, to restore God's rule to earth, reclaim the nations, and all that stuff. But they don't really know how God's going to do this and what this guy is going to do. So
Dr.
their Heiser, solution.
Got to cut you short. I apologize. We're up against the break. We're going to touch on this and get into some new topics right on the other side. Stay with us.